While he's doing that, let me just say this. I've spoken about Mr. Stoner and his probability estimate, and I just want to make sure we kind of understand how this works, at least basically. I'm not going to bore you with math. But if what he's saying is if you were to pick a random person off the face of the planet sometime between the time of Mike and the mid-1900s, basically saying one out of every 280,000 people would be from Bethlehem. And then he goes on to say, I think it was one out of a thousand would have the forerunner to prepare the way. That's one in 10 to the 3rd. And then you would have one out of 100 that entered into Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. And as I say those numbers, I just laugh. I'm like, those numbers are not enough. But, you know, the probability is multiplicative. Right, so the idea is that if you know, for any couple that has two children, when they have the first child, we've got a, you know, one out of every two kids is going to be a boy, right? And for the second child, one out of every two kids is going to be a boy. And the odds of you getting two boys in a row is you've got to multiply those, one out of two and one out of two, one out of four, right? So you know, on the average, one out of every four couples is going to have two boys. What he's saying is you've got to multiply all these things together. Right, one out of 280,000. Multiply that by one out of 1,000. If these things are all independent, and for those of you who understand that, then some people have questioned: are these events independent, and all of that type of thing? All that means is that your, you know, the first thing doesn't depend on the second thing, and doesn't depend on the third thing. Your first child has no influence whatsoever on what your second child is going to be. Right, so those things are independent. You got to multiply these things together, and so if you put together the numbers that we've talked about so far for just the first three prophecies, basically what he's saying is that now we've got one out of every 28 billion people, you might could say, would randomly and coincidentally fulfill the first three. One out of every 28 billion when you multiply those all together. All right, and we're not done yet. So we're going to keep going. And remember that Mr. Stoner has challenged us by saying, if you don't agree with his estimates, come up with your own. Don't just laugh it off. Don't just not take it seriously. This is serious. Think about it. Amen. How does it weigh up? Right? We're going to skip ahead in this lesson to the 7th prophecy that Mr. Stoner considered and save numbers 4, 5, and 6 for our next lesson tomorrow morning in the Bible class. If you're not going to be here, I'm sorry, but you know, listen, I think they're going to have everything online. Those three prophecies, number 4, 5, and 6, all come from Zechariah. I'm going to, because of that, group them together, and I've got other reasons for doing it. But we're going to skip ahead to the 7th one on his list. And that's the one from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Turn in your Bibles with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In the book of Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, we are told that the Christian preacher Philip came into contact with an important, influential Ethiopian man who served as treasurer under the Ethiopian queen. This Ethiopian man was returning home after a visit from Jerusalem, and he was to worship. And he was reading from the scriptures the words of the prophet Isaiah. Begin with me in verse 29 of Acts chapter 8. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, and here are those words: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Look at that question again. I ask you, of whom does the prophet say these things? Of himself or of some other man? Many of us have heard these words from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 applied to Jesus so many times that we might quickly think to ourselves, well, that's an easy answer. Just tell them about how Jesus fit all the prophecies of the Messiah and how Jesus fit the prophecy, this prophecy of the Messiah, and then you're done. But look at his question again. He wonders if it's possible that Isaiah refers to his own self. To which we might reply, well, no. No, it's obvious. Isaiah was talking about the future Messiah. So he couldn't be talking about himself. Well, is it really so obvious that Isaiah was talking about the future Messiah? It wasn't to the Ethiopian. Think about it. This Ethiopian was obviously a very devoted and religious person. He had traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles from Ethiopia to where? Jerusalem. For what purpose? You read the scripture, it says to worship there. He had worked apparently to get his own copy of at least the Isaiah scroll. Think about it. I mean, we take for granted. Like I said last night, you've got the scriptures on your iPad in front of you. Not everybody in the first century went around with their copies of the Old Testament scriptures. Yeah, they had them in synagogues and they read from them, you know, publicly, and the people had to listen. Probably much better listeners than we are, but not everybody walked around with scripture scrolls. This man had gotten one. He was studying from it. He was reading it on his journey. He wants to ask questions about what he's reading. He's not a lazy religious person, is he? Yet he did not already know that this scripture was about God's Messiah. Think about that. This scripture was, however, about someone who was called God's servant. That's how Isaiah refers to him, God's servant. And the Ethiopian is basically wondering, who is this servant? The book of Isaiah is an Old Testament book that we often don't understand as well as we should. And when I say that, I'm talking to myself too. Right? Like many Old Testament books, actually. We often speak about how the preconceptions and the assumptions of the first century Jews clouded their minds, you know, and kept them from seeing the truth about Jesus written in books like Isaiah. But I would also argue that our own lack of familiarity with books like Isaiah keep us from understanding and appreciating the truths about God and the Lord Jesus Christ as well as we should. And Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And though there are several ways that you might divide the book into sections, many people have noted the book seems to divide nicely into two. Right, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. It's a large book. There's many things to look at and learn from it, and maybe that's part of why it's neglected. It's so much there. But I want to take a few minutes to point a few things out. Chapter 1 of Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah with me, if you will. Chapter 1 of Isaiah is maybe one of the more familiar chapters in the book because of the words in verses 10 through 20 which condemn the unfaithful Israelites for their hypocrisy. God says, if you turn your ways, there's that famous verse in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. If you look, just run your eyes over those verses 10 through 20. They probably look familiar to you. Verse 21 reminds us of what Jerusalem once had been. Verse 21 says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Sin had corrupted the people. Evil dwelt among them. And so God says to them in the following verses, I'm going to purge you. I'm going to turn my hand against you. I'm going to clean out the sin and evil among you. And then in verse 26, He says, I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And then afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed, in verse 27, with justice and repentance with righteousness. But you go on and he says, sinners will be consumed. This is a theme that appears several times in chapters 1 through 35. That God is going to cleanse Israel and then he will bless them. For them to be his people, sin has to be cleansed out. It can't be among them. Then he will bless them. Now in these chapters, in chapters 1 through 35, there are some clear references to the future great king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, that God would raise up to sit on the throne of David and to rule over his kingdom with power to the ends of the earth. I want you to notice some of the things that this king would do when he comes. And what I did like a month or so ago, I basically just sat down for an hour or so and skimmed the book of Isaiah. And just ran my eyes and just picked up phrases. And there are places where you just see those same phrases again and again between the first half of the book and the second. And that's where we're going with this. In the first half of the book, we read some things about the king when he comes. In chapter 9, there's a very famous prophecy in verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What do we learn? All of the Jews recognize this is a messianic passage. He'll order. He'll establish his kingdom with judgment. And peace is going to increase without end when the king's kingdom comes. And if you put that together with that message that runs throughout the first half of Isaiah, if the king is going to come and establish this kingdom of God's people, and if they're going to have peace increasing without end, then sin has to be dealt with. Not going to be sin in this king's kingdom. He's got to put out sin and put an end to unrighteousness and lack of justice, because God gives that message again and again among his people. Those things aren't going to be there. The king is going to have to deal with sin and unrighteousness in his kingdom. Keep it out. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's another famous passage about the Messiah. Verse 1 beginning, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, it was David's father. Jesse, and then David, and then, of course, the promises to David about the line of kings after him and the Messiah who would come as one of his descendants. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Jews recognized it was a prophecy of the Messiah to come. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. He would rule the earth in righteousness and power. Down in verse 10, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, shall seek him. And his resting place shall be glorious. And there's a lot more there. But do you see the things that are being said about this great king to come? Righteousness, the Spirit of the Lord on him, power, Gentiles shall seek him. Especially notice verse 4, the strength of his mouth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. His word will be powerful. Right? Go over to chapter 12, the very next chapter. Still speaking about the day of the Messiah. It's just six verses long, chapter 12. It says, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. The people of this kingdom will praise God because He has saved them in His grace and mercy. There's a lot of things said in chapters 1 to 35 about this king and when he comes. In chapters 40 through 66, there's someone else, seemingly, that takes center stage. He's referred to in several places as the servant. In your translation, it probably has a capital S, servant. The servant of God who would one day come. Sometimes a servant is described by Isaiah in the third person, as in chapter 53, you know, speaking about the servant. Sometimes the servant is speaking himself. And that may help to explain why the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting there reading, and is Isaiah talking about himself? Is he talking about who is this servant? Let's notice some of the things said about this servant in chapter 42 of Isaiah. Chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, Scripture says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till He's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for His law." What do you see there? God's Spirit will be upon the servant when He comes. He would bring justice in the earth. And yet, what is it saying there in verse 2 and 3? He's going to be gentle, meek. You know, we see in the New Testament this referred to. Clearly, he's going to be someone who is not just, you know, drawing up everybody's attention to himself with a display of, you know, look at me, look at me, look. There's a sense of humility that's here in these verses. Go over to chapter 49. Chapter 49. You look in verse 5. It says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel is gathered to Him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him," now speaking about the servant, "to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you." Here, this servant is being described as one who will bring Israel and Judah back to God. He would be God's salvation to the ends of the earth, and yet he would be what? Despised. He would be abhorred by the nation. He would be a servant to rulers. That's a really interesting phrase to me. A servant to rulers. If you go over to, notice 49 in verse 2, when the servant is mentioned. "He's made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He has hidden me, and he's made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. There, the strength of His Word is being described. Go over to chapter 50. Look at verses 4 to 6 in a section that's understood to be referring to the servant. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. But he goes on to say, the Lord God will help me. Right? The servant would speak the words of God. He would prosper and be exalted, as you keep reading. And yet he would be abused and despised and rejected of men. And as you keep reading about this servant on into chapter 52, the word servant shows up in verse 13 of chapter 52. Chapter 52, verse 13. And you keep reading to the end of the chapter and on into the next, which is Isaiah 53. And the servant is one who's described as he'll be despised and afflicted. He'll be abused. He will die as a guilt offering for the sins of God's people. I should keep reading through chapters 54 to 66. In this time when the servant comes, it's described as a time when God would bring cleansing to His people through this servant. Joy and praise will come as a result of it. Gentiles will seek the kingdom of God because of the work of this servant. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. I don't know if you've been able to pick up, but a lot of the same things are said about the king in the first half of the book that are also said about the servant in the second half of the book. But there's some different things as well. I mean, you think about a king in the first half who's being described as powerful and strong and victory, and God's going to give him power over all his enemies and all of that. There's strength there. And then you read about the servant and how he's going to be despised and abhorred. He's going to suffer and he's ultimately going to die. But yet both bring righteousness. Both bring salvation. Both have the Spirit of the Lord on them. Both, you know, are going to take care of the problem of sin. And the question emerges, could the servant be the king? I don't know. A lot of the same things are said about them. But enough different is there to cause confusion for someone that's never really thought about it. Some have wondered, exactly how do Jews interpret this servant in the second half of the book? Do they believe that it refers to the Messiah? From what I've been able to tell, there's not one single answer to this question, and it gets another one of these things. I'm not quite sure what to say about it. Here's one possibility, written by Kyle Butt on the website Apologetics Press, which has a lot of good stuff on it. He says, throughout the Old Testament, various messianic passages refer to a majestic, glorious king who will reign over a never-ending kingdom. And yet at the same time, other messianic prophecies depict a suffering Messiah who will bear the guilt and sin of the entire world. Because these two aspects of messianic prophecy seem contradictory, many in the ancient Jewish community could not understand how such diverse prophetic sentiments could be fulfilled in a single individual. He says, due to this conundrum, ancient and modern Jews have posited the idea that two messiahs would come. One would be the suffering servant, and the other would be the glorious king. Concerning the separation of the Messiah into two different individuals, John Ankerberg and his colleagues, John Weldon and Walter Kaiser, wrote this. They said, quote, they, early Jewish rabbis, could not reconcile the statements that so clearly spoke of a suffering and dying Messiah with those verses and other passages that spoke of a triumphant and victorious Messiah. What's important to note is that they did recognize that both pictures somehow applied to the Messiah. But they assumed it was impossible to reconcile both views in one person. Rather than seeing one Messiah in two different roles, they saw two Messiahs. The suffering and dying Messiah was called Messiah ben Joseph, and the victorious conquering Messiah called Messiah ben David. That's one possibility. How do we make all this work? Well, there's two being referred to here. Still, other Jews have argued that the servant in the second half of Isaiah is the nation of Israel, based on the fact, and you might have seen this in chapter 49, and I think it's verse 3, the servant is called Israel in some places. So some have assumed all the servant being referred to is Israel. There's a simple answer to this and a more complex answer, but for our purposes, let's talk about the simple answer. In Isaiah 53, we read about this servant. Could national Israel, could the nation of Israel be cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the sins of God's people? That's what verse 8 says. He, the servant, was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. There's one person who's suffering for another, but it says this person was suffering for God's people. How could you have the nation suffering for someone else and it be the nation? Could the nation of Israel ever be described as having done no wrong? Verse 9 says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10 says the servant would be a guilt offering for the people. Could the nation of Israel ever be described as perfect and unblemished as a guilt offering had to be under God's plan? Even many Jews today will not accept that. Oh, we're not described that. We can't be described that way. And notice in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian clearly didn't think the servant was a nation. His question was, who's the prophet talking about? Himself or some other man? Because that's how it's worded. Who is he? Who is this servant? Acts chapter 8 and verse 35 says that the preacher Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Jesus had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says that's what would be true of the servant. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. Jesus appeared to be struck and afflicted by God, but Jesus was in fact wounded and bruised, chastised and whipped with stripes, just like the servant has said he would be in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 53. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, verse 8. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was shamefully crucified next to thieves, we're told in the New Testament. Jesus was intended to have been buried with criminals, but Jesus ended up in a rich man's tomb, as verse 9 points to. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, gave up his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Jesus had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, like verse 9 says. And Jesus, when he was oppressed and afflicted, opened not his mouth, as verse 7 says of Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What is a sheep like before its shearers? I've never seen. So I have to go with what other people have to say about that. I found an interesting blog written by a fellow who had gone down to Brazil in order to share Jesus there. And he wrote about an experience that he had where a neighbor of his invited him to help shear some sheep. He says, my enthusiasm level as I left the house was pretty low. In other words, he wasn't very excited about it. An hour at a coffee shop would have worked for me. But as we arrived, the sheep were scattered so that they needed rounding up. There was initial banging on a food bucket that brought them out of the woodwork. They were brought from the big pen to a smaller one, and the sheep were going bonkers. He says, let's just say, I won't read that. He says, after a quick setup of the electric shears, his neighbor Adelar whips the sheep into full submission, tying up all four legs into one. At this point, the sheep lays there helpless while his eyes say, hopeless. The sheep is as vulnerable as one can be. Each one just lay there quietly as my friend shaved it all off, sometimes cutting into the skin. Once he's done, the sheep gets up and wobbles off like one who has been humiliated. And he says, all I could think about was this verse in Isaiah 53, verse 7. In Matthew chapter 26 in the New Testament, we're told how Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night. Under the direction of the Jewish leadership, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And beginning in verse 59 of Matthew 26, verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. It says, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? Verse 63 says, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he does speak. But I want you to notice when he does speak, it's just to admit something that they would use to further condemn him. Saying that he was like a sheep before his shears doesn't mean that he would never say a word. Later, he's taken before the Roman governor, Pilate. And in chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And look again, Jesus confirmed what was used ultimately to condemn him. And he said, it is as you say. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Professor Stoner could have used all kinds of prophecy about the servant who was to come, but he chose only to use that one verse from Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth as a lamb to the slaughter, sheep before shears. And he says, one man and how many? After fulfilling the above prophecies, remember he's gone through 1 through 6 already, we're on number 7. One man and how many, after fulfilling the above prophecies, when he's oppressed and afflicted and is on trial for his life, though innocent, will make no defense for himself? What do you think about that? What would you do if you were innocent? You were taken before these authorities and false witnesses were being paraded up against, and you know, all kinds of false things were being said about you, and you knew that if anything these things were held against you, you would be condemned to death. You knew that's what the leaders want. Would you say nothing? Jesus didn't. Mr. Stoner says, again, my students said they did not know that this had ever happened in any case other than Christ's. At least it's extremely rare. So they placed their estimate as 1 in 10,000, or 1 in 10 to the 4th. And he says, we'll use 1 in 10 to the 3rd. I mean, if you were a fake before, Now's the time you're going to want to speak up and try to save your life. But Jesus didn't. Why not? Why didn't He say anything? First of all, let's say Jesus knew that it wouldn't make any difference. Luke chapter 22 tells us that He had this exchange with them, beginning in verse 66. Luke 22, beginning in verse 66. It says, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led Him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But He," Jesus, "said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer. You will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.'" Jesus is saying, you know, no matter what I say, it's not going to change anything. You've already got it in your mind what you're going to do. That was one reason He didn't say anything. But the second reason I think that we could see in Mark chapter 10 is that it was a part of His plan. Die. Mark chapter 10, verse 42 beginning. It says that Jesus called His disciples to Himself, and He said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." There's a lot we could say about this verse. Do you realize that the phrase "Son of Man" was connected to the Messiah in the Jewish minds? The powerful one to come. It's described in Daniel 7 as, you know, coming with great power. And He said the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to be a servant. The question is, the king the servant? Yes. Yeah, they're the same. And the servant came to give His life a ransom for many. For you and me. Jesus died to take away our sin. To deal with that problem, to remove it from us so that we could be that righteous people that God wanted to create for Himself in this kingdom of the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, says this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." And look, there's a quote from Isaiah 53. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Within this kingdom, we don't just have a king who's powerful, who's control every, you know, power against us, mighty and victorious. We have a king who has dealt with the problem of sin for those within His kingdom by dying for them. Are you in that kingdom? I've been asking that question all along the way. You know, we read right at the very beginning, Psalm 2, about this king when he comes. You know, whoever's on his side is going to be blessed greatly. Whoever's not will be crushed. That goes for everyone on earth. The King has dealt with the problem of sin. He is a servant of rulers, as Isaiah said, because He has laid down His life for them if they're willing to come to Him and place themselves under His care. Have you done that? Are you one of the King's people? Back in Acts, we're told that when Jesus was preached as this servant king to the Ethiopian eunuch, that in verse 36, as they were still going down the road, they're still in the chariot, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "There's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" What did that have to do with it? The New Testament reveals that Jesus Himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Romans 6 says that those who have been baptized into Christ have died with Him. They've been buried with Him. They've been united together with Him. They have been crucified together with Him. They have died. Jesus' death has effected for them a release from sin. Have you, based on your faith in Christ, been baptized? This Ethiopian eunuch said, "There's water. Let's stop now." If you haven't been baptized into Christ, what keeps you from doing that right now? The King wants you. He loves you. The people of the King recognize that they have been saved. That's why they cry praise and salvation and joy to God, like Isaiah said that they would. Philip says in verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught the preacher, Philip, away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. But the eunuch did what? He went on his way rejoicing. He understood now what Isaiah was talking about. Do you? If there's any way that this congregation can help you, come to this King. The people of this group love the King. They recognize that the King is calling every soul on earth, and they're working to preach the gospel to every creature. And if you're someone who's not one of the King's people, they want to help you. If there's something that you would like us to do for you right now, we want you to let us know. You can come forward even as we stand and sing the song. Bill is selected.